taking a fresh look at Jesus. And like I've said every week, we're trying to just approach the Gospel of John with fresh eyes, almost as if maybe we'd never read it before, coming in just looking for what the Holy Spirit will show us here in the Gospel of John. And I just got to tell you that over the last few studies, as we've been going through chapter 4, I have been so blessed by what I'm seeing in the life of Jesus. I love the fact that he broke a bunch of religious and cultural traditions by going into the land of Samaria and engaging this woman at the well in conversation. And through that conversation, he leads her to forgiveness. And the very first thing she does is she goes back into her town of Sychar, and she tells everybody, you've got to come out and meet Jesus. And then they come out, and they meet Jesus. And the exact same thing that happened to her, which is the forgiveness of sins and being restored to their Creator, happens to all of these people in the city of Sychar. And so there's something I want to show you about the people of Sychar and the woman at the well. It's going to reveal something about you and I. It's going to reveal something about mankind. And I want you to, if you would, just back up. We're going to look at verse 42 in a minute. But every person, including the woman at the well, was drawn to Jesus because of the testimony of another person and then what they saw. So they heard and they saw. Let me read to you verse 42 from last week, a couple of weeks ago. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. They came to faith in Christ, but I want you to see, just as we're looking at specific words in the text here, their personal encounter with the Lord and the subsequent faith was based on the tangible. He said, what we've seen with our eyes and what we've heard with our own ears has led us to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He is the Savior of the world. And it was the tangible, it was what they saw and it was what they heard that brought them to faith. Well, as we end chapter 4, we're going to have a message titled, Taking a Fresh Look at How Jesus Builds Our Faith. And today is going to be a major contrast from what we saw in Samaria. In verses 43 through 54, John records the faith journey of a man who I would say he has what is called a seeing is believing faith. And that's what the people in Samaria had. And if I can just be honest, that's what maybe some of you in this room and some watching online, that defines your faith. Your faith is defined as a seeing is believing faith. You believe because of what you can see and because of what you've heard. And Jesus is going to take a man on a faith journey today, and his seeing is believing faith is going to be transformed into a faith defined as I believe even though I can't see. And this faith journey is going to be kind of painful for this guy. And sometimes our faith journeys are painful, but sometimes that pain is necessary to get us from a place where we refuse to believe unless we can see, to a place where we can actually believe even though we can't see. And I think you're going to be super, super blessed. So let's pick our story up in verse 43 of John chapter 4. Let's read all the way to the end of the chapter, and then we will dig into this in great detail. So John begins with these words. He says, now after the 2 days, he departed from there and he went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him, and he implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So let's pray over this, and then we will dig into this in great detail. Father, we want to thank you for the account that John is sharing with us, because truth be told, it's probably our story in one way or another, either our current story, or it's something that has happened to us in the past, or Lord, maybe it's something that's about to happen to us in the near future. This man is about to go on a faith journey, and maybe we're about to go on a faith journey. And so what we learn today, Lord, is either going to educate us about things we've recently been through, and maybe we'll have an aha moment. Or Lord, maybe we are being prepared for that next trial. And now, Lord, we're going to understand that next trial a little better. We're going to understand that you are taking us from simple faith to strong faith. And so, Lord, whatever you have for us as individuals this morning, as we study these verses, we are praying, Lord, that we would take away exactly what you want us to learn, that we could walk in the strength and confidence of your word. And Lord, I just have this sense that as we study this, some of us are going to feel the emotions and the hurt of certain trials. And we just pray, God, that we could process those at the leading of your Spirit. Bless this time, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to go on a journey this morning with this guy. And the first thing I want to show you before we actually look at this nobleman that we just read about, I want to show you that seeing is believing faith was the status quo in Israel at this time. The Jewish people, and they had experienced so many things in their history that should have given them this radical faith, but it didn't. We have all these people living in Israel at the time we're reading about that really based their faith on what they could see, what they could hear, and what they could touch. It was a seeing is believing faith. Let me prove that to you. Look at John 4:43. John says, "Now after the 2 days," these are the 2 days that he ministered to the people up in Samaria, "he departed from there and he went to Galilee." And then verse 44 gives us a little bit of insight as to why Jesus spent so much time in Galilee, especially at this time in his ministry. Look at verse 44. "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." Now, what I'm about to share with you is going to seem a little bit counterintuitive, because most people are used to exalting themselves. They're used to building a kingdom. They want to climb the corporate ladder, and they want to make a name for themselves. Jesus is doing just the opposite. In Matthew chapter 13 and Mark chapter 6, we have the accounts of a time when Jesus traveled to his hometown of Nazareth. And while he was in Nazareth, he went into the synagogue and He taught the Word, and he taught the Word in such a way that was so different than any other rabbi at the time. The normal rabbi would just regurgitate the teachings of other rabbis that they had studied. It's kind of the equivalent to downloading a message off the internet and then coming to church and preaching it, okay? That's what they did. And so Jesus, he comes in and he literally teaches the Word of God to these people in the synagogue in a manner that they had never experienced before. They had never seen such authority in the teaching of the Word of God. And then Mark, in his account in chapter 6, adds that Jesus' teaching was accompanied by miraculous, whether it was healing or what, he really didn't tell us. And rather than recognize that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the people in Jesus' hometown became offended at his boldness, and they basically just dismissed him. And you and I look at that and say, man, I wouldn't go back there. Yet that's where Jesus continues to go. And I think it's why he went back to his own country continually. It was a place where he could do his gospel work among individuals and among small groups in a manner that was, I would call it, safe, because it saved him from the pressure of the Jewish nationalists and the zealots that wanted to take him and make him become their king. He could just kind of be obscure in the things he was doing without that kind of pressure. That brings us to verse 45. It says, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. So he arrives in Galilee and the people are excited. They're like, oh, great, Jesus is back. And John gives us a couple of reasons that they were so excited to see him in Galilee. The first, we just keep reading, it says, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. And I think you'll remember a few weeks ago, we were at the end of chapter 2, and John records Jesus' trip down to Jerusalem, or I should say up to Jerusalem, because you're always going up when you go to Jerusalem, both spiritually and physically. But Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, and it was the Passover, and while he was there, he did something that I believe he'd been wanting to do since he was a little boy, and that was go into the temple and drive out all of those people who were ripping off God's people in the name of religion. The money changers were ripping off people. The people selling sacrificial animals were ripping off people. And Jesus, he fashions a whip of cords and he goes in and he kind of cleans house, right? And the people from Galilee were there and they saw that. And they're like, yeah, we like this dude. He's kind of cleaning up the swamp, so to speak, right? You know, he's doing things that they wanted to happen. And so they like him. They like him a lot. And then there's a second reason John gives us that the Galileans liked him. Look at verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water into wine. By now, many people had heard about Jesus turning the water to wine, so his reputation as a miracle worker is beginning to spread, and people are hearing the name of Jesus. And they're hearing that he's a miracle worker. And what we've been seeing here just in these first few verses really proves the fact that the people down south in Judea and the people up north in Galilee shared the same kind of faith that the Samaritans had. They had a seeing is believing faith. We believe in Jesus because he cleansed the temple. We believed in Jesus because he turned water into wine. And so, if you would, I'd like you to turn to Hebrews 11 for a minute. We won't actually read it, so you have to multitask. As you're turning, you have to listen to me as well. But what we're going to do here is we're going to ask ourselves a question. What does my faith look like today? Do I have a seeing is believing faith? I'm asking you that because as we're looking here at Hebrews 11 in a moment, we're going to see a definition of faith that shows us that seeing is believing isn't really where the Lord wants us to be. It's not what we would call a biblical definition of a Christian faith. So let's go ahead and look at Hebrews 11:1. The author of Hebrews says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." I know that Kelly did an in-depth teaching on this last Thursday at Women of the Word, and it was really, really good. I'm not going to go nearly as deep as Kelly did in that, but I want to show you a few things about faith that are in this verse, and we're going to do that by just looking at a few key words. The author says faith is the substance of things hoped for. That word substance means that which actually exists. All right, keep that in mind for a minute, because he goes on and he says it's the substance of things hoped for. To understand what the author just said, you have to have an understanding of the whole rest of the chapter, the Faith Hall of Fame, where the author of Hebrews is teaching us about some of the great people of faith and how God spoke to them and how they obeyed God, even if it cost them greatly. And the author of Hebrews said, this is what faith looks like. Oftentimes, within the Christian community, we say things that I really believe it makes God cringe in heaven. We're talking about faith, but what we're really, really expressing is wish. It's wish. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. And then Christians go, well, you know what? God spoke to me and he told me I'm going to be rich, I'm going to be healthy, I'm going to be wealthy, and I'm going to live a trouble-free life. And I know that because God said it to me. And therefore, it's got to be true. And that is not at all what Hebrews 11 says. It says that faith is the substance, that which has actual existence, of things hoped for. And hope, this hope that the author of Hebrews is describing, begins with receiving a direct command or a direct promise from God's word. A direct command or a direct promise, and then confidently trusting that what was genuinely promised by God in his word will become a reality in our lives. This is what the author of Hebrews was talking about. He's not talking about the false word of faith movement where you can speak things into existence or you can just make some positive confession and then say, well, by faith, this is going to happen. The author of Hebrews would go, ah, that's not what I'm talking about. That's not what genuine faith is. And we are about to look at the faith journey of this man in John chapter 4. And we're going to see that that's exactly what happens in his life. The question is, are you experiencing this kind of faith? Are you experiencing the faith where God specifically speaks to you through his word, and then you stand on the hope of that promise, regardless of what circumstances look like, until that promise is fulfilled? That is what the author of Hebrews is talking about. If you're not experiencing that kind of faith this morning, I don't want you to panic. Because as we go through the life of this man here in John chapter 4, and we go on his faith journey with him, you're going to see that what Jesus does is he develops this kind of faith in us. And he develops it by taking you on a journey. And this journey has a beginning, and this journey has an end. And I'm blessed this morning to be able to share that with you. John, if you'll go back now to chapter 4, John introduces us to this man at the end of verse 46. It's up on the screen if you're not back there yet in your Bible. John says, there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him. Now, I want you to notice that John tells us a bunch of things about this guy, but we're just going to look at two real quick. First of all, he was a Jewish nobleman. And if you take the time to kind of study the context and the history and things, it's pretty clear, or at least we presume, that he was a member of Herod's court. Herod was the tetrarch of the northern territory, and it's pretty clear that this guy worked for Herod. And then the second thing we see here is that he heard about Jesus' miraculous powers. He heard that Jesus was back in the region of Galilee, and he has a seeing is believing faith. And it was strong enough that he goes out seeking Jesus. He hears that he's in Cana, and he travels all the way to Cana from where he was at in Capernaum, about 20 miles. And it's because he had a seeing is believing faith. His faith journey is like many of our faith journeys. You know, we hear that Jesus can do things, and so we go looking for him. Let's go to verse 47. We see the next step. I want to show you that this guy, nobleman, he began with what we'll call crisis faith. And I don't know about you, genuine faith in my life began with a crisis. Anybody else in here, did your faith begin with a crisis? I'm just going to share the story with you. I was genuinely saved and in a horrible state of backsliding, and my marriage was in trouble. I was facing the fact that I was about to lose my marriage. It was a crisis in Kelly's life also. I mean, hey, who would want to not lose me, right? I just needed to make sure you were awake because I felt like you were starting to fall asleep. Kelly and I were in crisis, and it was that crisis that led us to me rededicating my life to Christ on the day that she got saved. A crisis led us to faith in Jesus. Some in this room, you're facing a crisis right now, and I'm hoping that it's going to bring you into a genuine or a deeper relationship with the Lord. This guy that we're reading about, his crisis is recorded for us in verse 47. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and he implored him to come down and to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. This is a crisis. This is a genuine crisis. And we're going to see later on, verse 52, it reveals that this boy had not been in an accident. You know, it was he had some kind of an illness accompanied by fever. So his body was fighting a disease or a virus, and he was near death. So I want to speculate for a minute before we go on, because I think it's important. This guy was a member of Herod's court. It means that he would have had a higher income than the average Jewish person at the time. He was a government employee, right? He also had access to better health care than the average Jewish person. And yet, it appears he had exhausted every earthly resource before seeking Jesus. And you know, a lot of times, isn't that how we are? Have you ever heard somebody say, well, there's nothing left to do but pray, right? And you know what? Sometimes there are practical things to do. Sometimes something comes your way, and the first thing to do is the practical. If a semi-truck is coming down the road and about to run you over, do you pray or do you get out of the way first? You get out of the way while you're praying, oh, Jesus, help me, right? Okay. And sometimes you got to do both. And so it's obvious this guy had exhausted all of his earthly resources. And then he turns to Jesus. And I don't know why the Lord led me to kind of emphasize this, but I think some of us in this room need to maybe take a step back and say, hey, I'm facing a crisis. Am I actually going to Jesus, or am I still looking for every earthly resource? And I'm trying to exhaust those things, and if those don't work, well, then we'll finally maybe go to the church and ask for some prayer. I believe that the Lord really wants us to see that there. And I want to show you something else. I believe that crisis faith has a certain look to it. I want you to look here at the verse. I don't know what verse because I didn't put the number down. I think we're still in verse 47. It says here that he went to him and he implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Crisis faith tends toward two things that we see in the text here. The first is an unhealthy focus on the problem. In this case, this nobleman comes to Jesus. His faith is in crisis, and I want you to notice his emphasis. He says, my son is near death. Now, obviously, he has to communicate what's going on. But sometimes when you and I are facing a crisis that's similar to this, maybe we've got a sick loved one, maybe we're facing a health crisis, maybe we have a marital crisis, a job crisis, maybe we've got a child that is astray from the Lord, whatever it is, we have a tendency to overemphasize the problem. We talk about the problem all the time. We're constantly talking about the problem. And that's because crisis faith tends towards overemphasizing the problem. And the second thing that crisis faith tends towards is telling God what to do. And I want to take you back to the verse. Look at verse 47. It says that he went to him and he implored him to come down and heal his son. That word implored in the Greek, when you look at the word and you look at the verb tense and the way it's arranged in the sentence, it indicates that he kept on asking. And in this case, what I'm picturing is he's following Jesus around from place to place, and he's saying, Jesus, please, come on, man. I got this sick kid at home. I need you to drop what you're doing right now, travel the 20 miles with me down to Capernaum, and either do the special prayer or touch his body with your hands or, you know, whatever it is that you healers do, and I need you to heal my son. If you don't do it soon, he's going to die. And what John is implying is that this guy was following Jesus around, saying it again and again and again. If you've ever been in a similar situation to this man, you can almost feel his pain and his concern. How many of you, having a sick child, would do anything to make them better? You obviously would. So we're not faulting this guy, but we are looking at his journey, and he can't be left in this place of crisis faith. And Jesus really does have compassion on this guy, but as we move forward in the study, you're going to see that Jesus does something that might absolutely shock you. I want you to understand that he's not being mean, he's not being cold, he's leading this man on a faith journey that requires that Jesus respond in this manner. So the next thing we're going to see is that Jesus took him from crisis faith to confident faith. And this is an important part of a faith journey. We'll see it in verses 48 through 50 here. And as we're looking at this text, and maybe you're looking at your own life and your personal trials and your history, you're asking that question that we all ask, and that is, why does God not immediately answer our crisis prayers? We find out that we've got a loved one that is extremely sick, on the deathbed, like this guy. And we cry out to the Lord, and he doesn't immediately answer. And that bothers us. We sometimes think God doesn't love us, God is not paying attention. We need to understand that his lack of immediately response is the next step in this guy's faith journey. And so look at verse 48. Here's Jesus' answer. Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." Well, that's kind of cold, right? Jesus, my son's about to die. Can you come help? And Jesus goes, you know what's wrong with you Jewish people? And I want to show you something. If you're looking down at your Bible, you may notice that the word people is italicized. It's because it doesn't appear in the original text. The original text says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. But the word you is plural. So Jesus is confronting the Jewish nation, who this man is a member of. He's basically saying, you Jewish people have so much reason to believe that God can do anything. Of all the people in the world, you guys should have the most radical faith, and you're stuck in this seeing is believing mentality of faith. Unless you see signs and unless you see wonders, you will not believe. And so Jesus, he's not rebuking this man. He's not trying to be mean to this man. He is taking him on the next step in his faith journey. And if you kind of read between the lines here, you get a glimpse into the mind of the Lord. And this is something that's so hard to hear, especially when you are the one in the middle of this deep crisis. But what the Lord is communicating here, what we see here in the midst of all this, is that God uses our crises to take us from simple faith to super faith. It's why he allows crises into our lives, because he's not okay with where we are in our faith journey. He wants us to have a stronger, more biblical, more solid faith. In fact, look now at verse 49. And the nobleman responds to him and says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." You know what I love about this verse right here? I mean, the guy's got tenacity, and I got to give him that. You've got to give him that. But it reveals something to us, and that is that our simple faith doesn't turn to super faith easily. Jesus just confronted the entire Jewish nation. He just confronted this guy saying, listen, God has allowed this trial into your life that your faith would grow. And the guy looks at Jesus and he basically says, I'm not interested in my faith growing. I'm interested in my kid getting healed. And Jesus says, these two are one and the same. You are on a faith journey. Your faith is going from simple crisis faith to this really strong faith, and it requires that you walk through this trial of your child being sick. And we all really do tend to do this. Why does the Lord allow our deep trials to continue? Especially when we've prayed and we've asked him and we've asked other people to pray. And we look at this and we realize that God lets it continue because he's growing us. Have I beat that horse to death this morning? We got that point, right? So let's move on. I want to show you how Jesus took him from a crisis faith to a confident faith. And I'm going to give you this as kind of a spoiler alert. He did it through his word. In this case, it'll be the spoken word, but for the most part, for you and I, this will always occur with the written word. Look at verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." Now, in this case, Jesus' word became the answer to the man's request, his spoken word. And I want to show you a couple of details about what Jesus did. You can look up on the screen. I made a slide for this. The first thing Jesus did was he denied part of the man's request. This guy said, listen, Jesus, I need you to drop everything you're doing and travel the 20 miles to Capernaum. And by denying that request, Jesus is saying, I'm going to show you a side of me that is so much bigger than a healer that travels and lays hands or gives medicine or something like that. He says, I'm introducing you to some of my characteristics. I'm omniscient, all-knowing. I'm omnipotent. I'm all-powerful. I'm omnipresent. I am everywhere. And so he just speaks the word, and he says, go your way. Your son lives. Sometimes when we speak to the Lord and we're praying, the Lord begins to answer us and he confronts us and says, I'm going to answer part of your prayer, but this other part of your prayer I am not going to answer. The second thing, Jesus gave instructions that needed to be followed. Go your way. Stop following me around and asking me to heal your son. Go about your business. And then he says this, your son lives. And he gave a promise that this man needed to believe. He had to believe that Jesus, from a distance, with just a thought, had already healed his son. And now he needed to believe that and go about his business. He's implying, you know, it's time for you to go home. Go see that I've healed your son. And this man's faith is growing from crisis faith to confident faith. And in his life, it required a number of things, and it'll be the same things that we experience as the Lord takes us from crisis faith into what I'll call confident faith. Look up at the text, at the screen. It says, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. He went his way. I love this. He believed the word. Had he seen the healing? He had not. Had he heard anything about the healing? He had not. But he believed the spoken word of Jesus, "Your son lives." Second thing he did, you see it up on the screen there, he went his way. He had to put his faith in action. He had to just get back to life. In this case, he needed to head home. I see one more thing in here is that he stopped trying to manipulate an outcome. He stopped trying to manipulate an outcome. He stopped counseling the Lord. I have a significant person in my life. It's not Kelly, by the way, just so you know. But I have this person in my life that is always telling me about things this person is praying for. And I'm always saying, you know, tell me about it. And it's basically, I'm telling God this, I'm telling God that, I'm telling God that. Like, you've got a counseling ministry to the Lord of the universe. You're constantly telling God what to do. There are times when we're going through the deepest of trials and we have got to stop trying to manipulate the outcome by counseling God. We have to, number one, believe his word. And then we have to go our way. We have to put our faith in action and keep moving along. I started thinking, and this is probably a lot of what Kelly talked about on Thursday when she taught the Hebrews introduction. But if you study the great men and women of faith in the Bible and in history, you will find these three characteristics in their lives. They relinquished control. They believed God's word, and they consistently obey what God, through his word, told them to do. That is where our faith goes from crisis to confident. So I'm going to ask this question. How do you personally gauge whether you're walking in this kind of faith? Up on the screen, I wrote this down. You can post this on your Instagram or something later if you want to. You don't even have to give me credit, but I think your friends will be blessed by this. Genuine faith has at its foundation the genuine word of God, not the abstract, "God told me what I wanted to hear." And I hope you can wrap your mind around this. Genuine faith is where we're in a crisis and we can go to the word of God. And we can stand on the promises of the word. But this is what Christians do all the time. They'll say something like, "Well, you know, I'm going through this financial trial, and I was praying, and God spoke to me that he's going to give me $17,432.09. Glory to God. And I'm just waiting." And you know what? God can do that. But more often, the promises that we're supposed to stand on are these promises. Because I'm going to tell you this, we're humans, we still have a flesh nature. We are always going to impose our flesh nature even over our prayer life when we are in conflict. You know, "I just bought a brand new car, I hadn't insured it, I got in a wreck, it was my fault, I still got to pay for this car. But I started praying and God promised me. Because he's the God of the universe, he's going to pay off that car in Jesus' name." Well, that's what I want to happen too. I want it for me when I'm in that condition, and I want it for you. But you know what? You have to be careful imposing that as "God told me." "God told me" has gotten a lot of people into some bad situations. But when you go back and you quote scripture, and you say, "Listen, God spoke to me from this psalm or this portion of scripture, and I'm standing on that," you get a lot more confidence in that. The next step of this nobleman's journey came as his confident faith became confirmed faith. And as you look at the time markers in this story, I already read the entire account to you. I'll explain it in a minute, but the circumstances kept the man from immediately heading home. He had to spend the night in Cana and then go home the next day. And no matter how you look at it, that communicates confidence in the Lord's word, because he believed the Lord and he went about his way, but he couldn't go home that day and see his healed son. He had to spend the night in Cana, and then the next day he gets up and he travels home. He spent the evening resting in the promises that Jesus gave him. So at this point, his crisis faith has grown to confident faith, and we're about to see it become confirmed faith. And I think you'll be able to relate to this because it's probably happened in your life. But let's look at the definition of faith from Hebrews 11. Look back at the screen again. The author of Hebrews says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Can we define that as crisis faith growing into confident faith? I actually think we can, if you go back and you look at the things we've talked about. And then he goes on and he says, it's the evidence of things not seen. That's our faith going from confident faith to confirmed faith. Let me show it to you, because you're looking at me like, what? But look down at verse 51. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. I couldn't not say it like that. I can't imagine they'd be like, hey, he's okay. I'm sure from a distance they saw him, and he's like, is that my servants? They're like, your son's alive, right? Probably just everybody's rejoicing. And he inquired of them the hour. When did it happen? When did he get better? And they said to him, it was yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And so the dad does the calculations in his head. And he knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. Let me give you a little bit of historical background here. The seventh hour in Jewish time would be 1 p.m. If this took place yesterday at 1 p.m., he would have had plenty of time to get on his donkey or his horse or even on foot, go the 20 miles to Capernaum. It would have just taken him 5 or 6 hours. He would have been there by dinner time. And so scholars tell us that John was using Roman time. That was 7 p.m. And nobody would travel the road between Cana and Capernaum after dark if they were in their right mind, especially if you were some kind of an official. You were a target for robbers. So he looks at the clock and he says, it's too late to head home. I have to stay in Cana tonight and just believe the promise that Jesus gave me. I have to believe that my son is okay, and in the morning I'm going to head home. And so he spends the night clinging to the promises that Jesus spoke to him. Jesus had said to him that his son was healed, and he believed the word. And to quote Hebrews 11, he believed it until the evidence of things unseen were confirmed by his servants. He's believing, I know my son is well. Jesus said it, I know my son is well. He sees the servants, they say, sir, your son is well, he's better. And this guy realizes, whoa, something incredible has happened here. And ladies and gentlemen, this is how God grows our faith more often than not. He gives us his promises, and then he waits, and he lets us soak in those promises for a while. And then at some point, he'll confirm them, even if we haven't seen it for ourselves. He still, at this point in the story, has not seen his son. He's having to believe the confirmed promise through somebody else. I don't know how many times in your life or my life, God speaks something to us, we're praying on it, we're not telling anybody, and then another believer in conversation confirms exactly what the Lord told you, and you're like, yeah, we're moving forward in this faith journey. Listen, we're about to draw this to a close, but I want to show you something. Look back at verse 53. This whole thing has been going on for one purpose, and we find it in verse 53. It says, and he himself believed. He's not yet seen his son healed, and yet he actually believes. He believed what his servants told him because it was what Jesus had previously spoken to him. I believe that in the time between 7 o'clock last evening when Jesus said, your son lives, go your way, and the moment that he saw his servants and the word was confirmed, I believe that this nobleman's faith went from a place of very, very simple to extremely intimate. He probably spent that night in the most intimate prayer and communion with his heavenly Father that he had ever had. And that's what trials do. The Apostle Paul wrote something that I want to share with you about our trials and their purpose. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. He says not only that, he's talking about some really glorious things about our relationship with the Lord, but he changes gears. He says, but we also glory in tribulations. Just pause for a minute. When's the last time a new trial came into your life and you went, praise the Lord, glorious season coming up? We normally go, oh God, not again. Right? It's like, oh God, I just came out of a trial. I thought it was going to take me out. I haven't even caught my breath. And here comes the next one. Paul says, glory in it. And he says, why? He says, we glory in our tribulations, knowing, having full confidence, that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And then he says, verse 5, and I hope you can wrap your mind around what Paul is actually saying. He says, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Paul says, when you go through a crisis of faith, and you yield that to God the way this man, I cannot remember the name nobleman every time I'm trying to pull it out, the way this nobleman yielded it to God, and you believe the Lord, and you continue moving forward the way that God tells you to, it produces the most incredible intimacy with God. The people who have suffered the most in this life are the people who have developed the deepest, most intimate relationship with the Lord. It's one of the reasons I just absolutely abhor the horrible teachings of the prosperity movement. It robs the Christian of the depth of relationship with the Lord that comes through trial, through testing. I want to show you the last step in this nobleman's journey. His confirmed faith became contagious faith. And I don't want you to forget, God is a master multitasker. God, when he is at work, has things going on that we can't even fathom. But in this case, a sick son caused a nominal believer to develop a deep relationship with Jesus, which then impacted all of those that were closest to him. Let me read it to you. Here in verse 53 at the end, it says, and he himself believed, and his whole household. Now, John doesn't share the details, but I think you and I know how faith spreads among people. Imagine his family and his servants. They're all gathered around the sick boy, and they're ministering to him, and maybe they're praying, and all of a sudden, at 7 o'clock last night, an instantaneous healing takes place. The boy just opens his eyes, sits up, and says, anybody got a glass of water? I'm really thirsty. You know, he's just, all of a sudden, he is just completely healed. And they have no idea what happened. And so for the next, 18 hours, they're basking in this amazing miracle, but they have no context. They don't know what happened. And so the nobleman and his servants, they make the journey and they get home and they share the rest of the story of how he pursued Jesus. Jesus kind of put him off. Of how then Jesus spoke to him and said, your son lives, but required that he walk it out. It's too late to go home. He tells them, I prayed in my hotel room all night. I woke up, I headed home, I heard the news, I rejoiced. And he walks through the door, he sees his son healed, he hugs him, he kisses him, and the whole family just goes, this is out of the ordinary. What else happened? And this guy says, I want to tell you what happened. Look at verse 54, and we'll use this as our takeaway. John says this, again, is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Near the end of John's gospel, he wrote these words up on the screen. This is the key verse of the gospel of John. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John said, I'm going to keep it simple. I'm going to record eight simple signs or eight miracles that prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if you believe in him, you yourself will have everlasting life. Take that back to the nobleman. He says to these people, to every family member and the servants in his home, he says, listen, I don't know exactly how it happened, but I am here to tell you that this miracle is the result of Jesus of Nazareth. And he is the living Son of God. He is the Messiah. And from a distance, he spoke a word and my son was healed. And he says, I'm a changed man. And John comes along and he tells us it wasn't long before everybody in his entire house had the same testimony. We are transformed because we have put our faith in the finished work of Jesus. Time for a response. Gosh, it's even early. We're ending early today. I believe that there's a twofold response to today's study. And I think that everybody here and everybody watching online is going to fall into the category of one of these responses. The first comes from verse 54. This nobleman saw Jesus heal his son from a distance, and with nothing more than a word, it caused his faith to come alive. As you've been following this man's journey today, I hope that there's someone here, someone watching online, and you've been in this position where you're a seeing is believing faith kind of person. You're basically saying, unless I can see it, touch it, I don't believe. And today the text has reminded you that faith is so much bigger than that. The people in this account that we read today, they experienced this miracle, and they said, there's no denying it. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Savior of the world, and I'm going to put my faith in him. If anybody here today needs to make that same decision, I think there's some specifics that need to be covered. I think you have to acknowledge that you came into this world under the curse of original sin. Nothing you did, it was a free gift from Adam and Eve, one you'd probably like to give back, right? But we all came into the world under the curse of original sin, and if we die that way, the scriptures tell us we will spend eternity paying for our own sin. So God's solution, he sent Jesus into the world, sinless, perfect. He lived a perfect life in our place. He died a substitutionary death on the cross. He went into the grave. On the third day, he rose, and he gives you this invitation where he says, if you will simply stop trying to get to God on your own, you will put your faith in my finished works, Jesus says. I will save you, and I will restore your broken relationship with the Father. So you can turn that into a prayer. God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've got no hope. So I place my faith in the finished work of Jesus. I'm making him my Savior. Forgive me, Lord. Fill me with your Spirit. Set me on a new course. And the Lord promises he will not only forgive us, he will begin to revamp our life. The second decision that needs to be made today, I think it comes from the entire study. But I'll draw your attention to the screen with just one final thought. And from this study today, I would tell you never underestimate the potential that our life-altering trials present to us and to those we love. The second miracle that John pointed out today came with the crisis. The first miracle, turning water to wine, it came with the crisis. And those crises led people to run to Jesus. If you're facing a crisis today and you've exhausted all your earthly resources and you finally thought, well, maybe I'll go to church and find a solution, I think today might have been a good day. And whatever your crisis is, God has the potential to use that life-altering trial to bring us from crisis faith to what we would call contagious faith. I think we tend to panic, but Jesus never panics. We fear, but Jesus doesn't. And if you've got something going on in your life right now, he's initiating a faith journey to take you from crisis faith to confident faith, from confident faith to confirmed faith, from confirmed faith to a deep, intimate faith that is contagious to others. And I believe that he wants to do an amazing work in our lives. So may your next trial come with a new perspective from John 4. Lord, we thank you for the story of this nobleman. Lord, he came from a people that should have had the greatest faith on the entire planet, and they didn't. They had reduced themselves to a seeing is believing faith. And this nobleman comes along, and he's got a life-altering trial. And Jesus used that trial to bring him to a place where his faith was genuine, it was deep, it was strong, it was intimate, and it was contagious. Lord, you didn't waste this trial in this man's life, and you will never waste a trial in our lives. So whatever it is that you're doing today in each of our lives, whatever it is, Lord, that you are working on through our trials, we want to yield to you. We want to relinquish control. We want to believe your word, and we want to obey what it is that you call us to do. And in doing those three things, we can assure ourselves, Lord, that you are going to use this trial to bring us into a glorious, deep, and intimate relationship with you. Lord, in some cases, that trial is going to turn out the way it did for this nobleman. And we're going to hear the equivalent of your son lives. The reality of life, Lord, is that there are other times where we don't hear those words. And we realize that you're allowing us to go through a trial. And that trial is going to bring about the most incredible growth, despite the fact that the outcome is not what we ask for. And in that, Lord, we relinquish control. We continue to trust your word. We continue to walk in the commands and the direction that you give us, Lord. Lord, my final bit in this prayer is for grace, mercy, and comfort for those who are facing deep trials right now, and that those trials would lead to incredible intimacy. I pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.